Welcome to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Christmas means different things to many different people. And if you would open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's great to have you with us today as we're kicking off December. You know, Christmas time is a very festive time. It's a time when you go into the stores and they're filled with all the decorations and music is playing, festive upbeat music. Lights abound all around town. And it's a time for parties, for laughter. There's just kind of this sense of, you know, a heightened awareness, an excitement, an anticipation in the air. And many phrases you hear during this time of year are Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays, Joy to the World, and all of those phrases carry the connotation of happiness, of feeling good. And that's what Christmas means to a lot of people. It's a time for me to feel good. It's a time to really maybe have some joy that I haven't had for the remaining, for the other part of the year, but it's a time for me to be happy. And then sometimes people really focus on the gift giving. You know, if I just have that certain gift, that specific gift, then I'll be happy. And this morning, maybe you're here, this is your first time with us. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But your first time with us, maybe this is the first time you haven't been to church in a long time. And you're saying, I want to know how to be happy. And I'm going to share with you in just a few moments the secret to being happy. But I want to give you a warning. You might not like what you hear, okay? You might not like it. And here's the reason why. Because the real definition of happiness, the real source, excuse me, of happiness is completely opposite to what our society says will make us happy. When you, this time of year, a lot of times we're told by Madison Avenue that if you just have the right kind of jewelry or the right toys or the right gun or the right vehicle, that's what will make you happy. If you wear the right clothes, spray on the right fragrance, drive the right car, you'll attract the right person, and then your life will be in perfect order. I mean, isn't that what all the commercials are telling you right now? You know, you need this latest gizmo, this latest gadget, and that is what's going to really fulfill you and make your life a whole lot better. But it's a lie. It is a lie. And this morning, we're going to take a look because the Apostle Paul tells us not only is it a lie, but that version of happiness is a trap. It is a trap we fall into, and it'll destroy us. Paul was a very wealthy, affluent person at one time in his life. And he had everything going for him, but then he realized that all those things weren't enough. This is what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to kick it off in verse 7. It says, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." Now, isn't that true? When you were born, you came in, you were naked and had nothing, right? Naked and nothing. And someday, when you and I die, we're going to be laying on a mortician slab, naked with nothing, right? The way that we came in is the way we're going out. How many would agree with that? You can't take it with you. You've never seen a hearse pull a U-Haul trailer. You just can't take it with you. Yeah, Paul goes on to say, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." A snare is a trap, and you're lured in by its bait, and the bait looks so enticing. It appeals to your desires, but when you grab it, you realize that the snare has grabbed you. This past week, I don't know if you saw on the news, but there was a family that had three St. Bernards, and it sounded like their land was near some public land, and someone had put snares on the land. All three St. Bernards got caught in the snares and died. I mean, that's what a snare does to us. And Paul goes on to say, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You see, this desire for more stuff or more accomplishments, for more things in your life, it destroys you. It's something what I call the trap of having more. And if you're taking notes this morning, I want you to take a look at your bulletin this morning. On the back, in our sermon section, it says what Christmas means to me. And we define there the trap of having more. And the first thing about having more wealth, more accomplishments, more possessions, more stuff, is that it doesn't make us happy because, friends, you and I can have everything in the world that we want and not be happy. You can have it all. You can be with the people you love and not be happy. This, a few months ago, Robin Williams, great comedian, committed suicide. He was rich, he was famous, he was well-liked, he was successful, he was funny, he had a family and friends who loved him. And when you look at someone like him, you would think he has his whole life together. But he wasn't happy. You can have everything that this world has to offer and not be happy. You can go to new places and experience new things and not be happy. Some of the most well-to-do, some of the richest people in the world are the most miserable. And on the flip side, some of the poorest people in the world are some of the most content, happy people around. When I first started in ministry, I was a youth pastor in Salt Lake City, and we took our youth group to Mexico for a missions trip. And when we were there, our job was to build a home. Okay, did you just hear that? A youth group was going to build a home. Okay, this home we were building was 11 feet by 22 feet. Okay, you think that's not much of a home. Here's the thing. Down in Mexico, we went to El Florido. It was kind of like a suburb, really fancy suburb. No, it wasn't, of Tijuana. And there was a single mom and her two sons. And the boys, their bedroom was a shed that was about like 5 by 6 feet. And they stored all of their gardening gear and everything in the shed. And then her bedroom where she slept was on the sofa in about a 8 by 10 room that doubled as the family living room and their kitchen. That was all they had. About 8 by 10, 5 by 6, that was the homes they lived in. And so we went to build an 11 by 22 home that was going to be a bedroom for the boys so they didn't have to sleep in the shed with the shovels and their barrel that they kept water in for their water supply. And when we were there for a week, all of the families lived in conditions like this. But you know what? The kids were so happy. They had no Xboxes. They had no PlayStations. They had no fancy dolls and stuff. I mean, they had just a few toys, hardly any toys, but they were happy. The parents, the people were happy. They were joyful. They were content. Here were people that had almost nothing. And if they came to our homes, to our nice neighborhoods, because there was dirt streets, it was trash all over the place. You thought you were in a dump ground. It was so dirty, so disgusting, yet they were happy. Because here's the truth, stuff does not make us happy. It doesn't make us happy. Having more is a trap. There's three ways it's a trap. In your notes, number one, having more means we have more to lose. Okay? If you have more money, you have more money to lose. If you have more stuff, you have more stuff to lose. If someone comes in and robs you and you hardly have anything, you don't lose a lot. But if you have a ton of stuff in your house, they take it all away, you have more to lose. Back in the late 19th century, early 20th century, there was a family named the Wendells and who lived in New York City. And John Wendell and his sisters were some of the most miserly people of the time, but they were extremely wealthy. They inherited a big inheritance, and then he invested in real estate, and he owned several buildings in New York City. But he persuaded 5 of his 6 sisters to never marry because that would deplete the family fortune. They lived in the same house for 50 years, and when the last sister died in 1931, her estate was valued at more than $100 million. Her only dress was the one that she made herself, and she had worn it for 25 years. The Wendells had such a compulsion to hold on to their possessions that they lived a miserly, miserable life like paupers. The great wealth they had was not something they enjoyed because why? They were afraid we're going to lose it. And the more you have, the more you have to lose. And the writer of Ecclesiastes describes this when he says in chapter 5, verse 7 and 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. How many are laboring? You're a working man. All right. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. All his days he also eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Why? Because the more you have, the more you have to lose, the more you have to worry about. It can be a burden. The second reason that having more is a trap in your notes is because it means we have more to take care of. The more you have, that just means the more you have to take care of. When I had one car, I had one gas tank to fill, one insurance payment to make, one set of tires to replace, one car to keep in good repair. But now that I have four cars, because I have a few teenagers, now I have quadrupled my gas tanks, my insurance payment, my tires, and my upkeep. You know what I mean? Having more means you have more to take care of, and that doesn't always produce happiness. I can tell you, I've been there. Having more means you have more to take care of. And then the third reason having more is a trap is because having more causes us to want more. If we have more, it causes us to want more. This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes said in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes? Our human nature always wants more. We're never satisfied. Oh, we're satisfied for a few days or a few weeks, but then we're not satisfied with, you know, last year's model. We need the new version, the new model. That sofa wears out in time. You always want more stuff. We're not satisfied. So, how do we be happy? How do we attain happiness? Paul tells us back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's going to give us the key. In verse 6, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're taking notes this morning, you can just write this down somewhere. Happiness results from a passionate pursuit of God. It results from a passionate pursuit of God, having godliness in your life, going after God, and choosing contentment with what He is allowing to go on in your life, including dropping Christmas bulbs, and you can't find them when you're working on your garlands, Tran. You see, happiness comes from passionately pursuing God and choosing to be content with the circumstances that are happening to me right now. Now, in your notes, we have those two things listed, and we're going to expound on that to help us understand how do we passionately pursue God? How do we choose contentment? When Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain, a few verses down in verse 11, look what he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things, the desire to have more stuff, the desire to be rich, the desire to accumulate wealth and affluence, flee that desire and pursue righteousness and godliness. That word pursue, it means to run after or chase. In fact, the word was used to refer to persecution, where let's say I did not like Harvey, and I wanted to persecute Harvey, and Harvey's trying to get away from me because he knows I'm trying to hurt him, I'm trying to kill him, I'm trying to maim him, whatever. And so I am chasing after Harvey as Harvey is trying to get away, and I am pursuing him because I want revenge I want to hurt him. So this word pursuit is something that's really intense. It's not just kind of a casual stroll in the park. Yeah, I'm pursuing God. Yeah, I love Jesus. I like him. He's great. No, we're talking about a pursuit that has enthusiasm, that has some energy, that has some fervor, that has just a drive and intensity behind it. Paul says, pursue godliness. Pursue after God. It is a passionate pursuit, not a namby-pamby pursuit of God. And so my question is for you today, how passionately are you going after Jesus? How important is he in your life? Is he just a nicety? Yeah, I come to church on Sunday morning. I pray when I feel like it, read the Bible when I feel like it. Or is your life centered around, I want more of God in every arena of my life? And it doesn't matter if we're a child, a teenager, a college student, married or widowed, wherever we're at in the perspective, how passionate are you and I about God? And if you're an unchurched person, you're sitting here this morning saying, man, I knew there was a catch to this happiness thing. You're a preacher. Of course you're going to say, go after God. You know what? You don't have to believe me. That's fine. But I want to encourage you just for a moment, consider who said this. This was Paul, who was very wealthy, very affluent. He had a very high position in society. And yet Paul was saying, none of this makes you happy. None of it makes you happy. Going after God is the only thing that satisfies. Paul has been on both sides of the river. Paul has been where you have been. He was there when he wasn't pursuing God. He was pursuing more. And more was not enough. You and I need to pursue God. How do we do that? Letter A in your notes. The first thing that you and I have to do is that we have to admit we are sinners and turn to God. That is the first step in passionately pursuing God, is to realize that we have done wrong. The Bible calls that sin, and that our sin has offended God. And we need to confess that we're sinners. We need to ask forgiveness and surrender our lives to him. Here's the thing. We're celebrating Christmas right now. Why? What's Christmas about? We celebrate the birth of Jesus, that Jesus came to heaven, from heaven to earth to die for our sins. Here's the thing. Jesus, when he was born as a baby in a manger, he was pursuing a relationship with you and I because he was born to die. Jesus was born to die for you and I. God's love for us was so great that he did not hesitate to send his son to earth and be born to die. Jesus died so that we could have relationship because the Bible says in Genesis, when it all got started, Genesis is the first book in the Bible, it says that God created man in his own image. You see, you and I are created to have relationship with God. And if you and I are not passionately pursuing a relationship with God, we will never be happy. Because that's what we were innately created for. You cannot have happiness if you're not pursuing the purpose you were created for, and that's to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the way, and my sin, and I am a sinner. Just ask my wife, okay? I am not perfect. If you are perfect, raise your hand. I saw one little boy raise another little girl. Yeah, those kids, they think they're perfect. We'll interview their parents, and we'll see what they say. Because here's the thing. Do you have to teach little kids how to be selfish? Or do you have to teach them how to share? You have to teach them how to share. Why? Because our nature is mine. Me. I want this. I want that. That's our nature from a little child. We can see it. We are inherently selfish. And God is unselfish. Paul says, pursue godliness, and yet we are ungodly. When I was growing up, I remember the 7-Up commercials? They had a man from Jamaica in a white suit, and, you know, what did he call 7-Up? It was the Un-Cola. Remember those commercials? And what were they saying when they meant it's the Un-Cola? It's not like cola, Pepsi Cola, Coca-Cola. 7-Up is a different kind of beverage. It's not like cola. And friends, we are ungodly. We are not like God. We are not perfect. We are not pure. And that sin separates us from God. And the wages of sin is death. And that's why God sent his Son to come live a perfect, pure, sinless life so that he then, Jesus, could die in our place for our sin and take our sin away. And when I realize that I am ungodly, I am sinful, then I, letter A, admit I'm a sinner, and I turn from my sin, and I'm turning to Christ and say, I'm going to follow you. You're going to be the leader of my life. I want this relationship with you. I'm going to passionately pursue after you. And if you're here this morning and you have never made a decision to confess your sin to God and to surrender to him and say, God, I want to pursue relationship, not more, not stuff, not accomplishments, not anything else in this world, not relationships, but I want you, then you will never be happy. You will never be happy because God created you to have relationship with him. Are you willing to say, God, I've done wrong. Forgive me. I'm going to turn and follow you for the rest of my life. That's my heart. I want to be in a passionate pursuit of you. That is the very first step that each of us needs to be happy in life. That's the starting point. If you don't have that, you'll never have anything else. Now, these remaining points in your notes, these are for those of us who are Christ followers, people that have decided to do that. Let's take a look at letter B. We need to base life's decisions upon what brings me closer to Jesus and to his ways. When I have a decision in life, whether it's big or small, I need to ask, does this bring me closer to Jesus? Whether it's a decision about maybe taking a specific job, adding a new commitment to my schedule through church or community or some other activity I'm going to do, or maybe it's, should I date this person? Any kind of life's decision you're facing, we need to say, will this bring me closer to Christ? In your notes, we have a list of questions to help you evaluate if something will bring you closer to Christ. Take a look at it there. Does it help me grow as a Christ follower? Does it go against or align with God's word? Does it put me in a position to more easily sin? Will it dull my desire for God or increase it? Will it weaken or strengthen my marriage and family? Does it go against or align with what my authority wishes? What do my parents say about it? What would my pastor say about this? Do I have God's peace about this? What is the Holy Spirit impressing upon my heart? Now, you want it to align up with those because I know some people say, well, I've got peace about this, but it goes against what the Bible says or it goes against what their authority would say. And so it needs to line up with all of those areas. If it's conflicting, you really need to evaluate if this is a good decision. Because here's the thing. God wants relationship with you. But if you and I are making decisions that hurt that relationship, then we're out of his will. And there's no way we're going to have peace in our life. There's no way we're going to have contentment and joy and happiness because we're not walking with him. We're walking in opposition to what he would want. Here's the thing. Becoming a Christ follower is not a one-night stand. You just don't come down at the end of a church service and pray and give your life to Jesus and then walk out those doors and don't think anything more about it. Becoming a Christ follower is like a marriage. You're marrying Jesus. And you're saying, I want to be close to you all the days of my life. I don't think there's a single couple when they get married, they say, well, I'm planning this thing for, you know, to be done in 5 years. No, they want to be in it for life. And God wants us to love Him for life. And so we need to base our whole life's decisions, will this bring me closer to Jesus, or will it weaken my pursuit of Jesus? That's the second thing to do to be happy in this passionate pursuit of God. The next step for a passionate pursuit, letter C, prioritize personal time with Jesus. Spending regular, consistent time talking with God and reading the Bible helps us develop a passionate pursuit of Christ. I've said this before, that the Bible is God's love letter to us, and He communicates His love and what He wants with us, so we need to be people that are constantly in His Word and constantly talking to Him. That's what prayer is. Prayer is having a conversation with God. It's not where you do all the talking, but you talk and you let God impress upon you what He wants you to do through His Word, and just, God, how do you want me to get closer? How do you want me to help others? How do you want me to do your will? God will respond to you, but we need to take time. And friends, during the holiday season, it is really easy to get caught up in the hustle and bustle of life and to shelve our personal time with God. Don't do it. You say, I don't know how to have a devotional time. In our guest packet right out in the lobby, we have a devotional guide that you can take the packet, get a devotional guide, and you can start to develop a quiet time if you don't know how to do it. You can go online. There's Bible reading guides that will help you read through the Bible. You can go to the Christian bookstore and pick up a devotional. If you don't know how to have a devotional life, begin to do something to develop it. Because that is how you passionately pursue God. And then letter D, prioritize relationships with Christ followers. Not only can we spend time with Jesus, but we spend time developing relationships with other Christ followers and let them encourage us to passionately pursue God. This is what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 in the Good News Bible says, "Let us not give up the habit of meeting together as some are doing. Instead, let us encourage one another all the more since you see that the day of the Lord is coming nearer." Last Sunday, we had Pastor Shaberg, the Wyoming president of the Assemblies of God, with us in our service. And he talked about how some people just give up on the church. Friends, the church is the hope of the world. The local church is the hope of the world. It is the instrument that God uses to touch the world. And when you give up on the church, you're giving up on God's vehicle for touching the world. Pastor Shaberg talked about the importance of us coming to church, being regular in church. And I would add to that, getting close and finding a few people that I can encourage and minister to. The Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. I need to sharpen other people. I need people to sharpen me. But if I'm distant and don't have relationship, people really don't know what's going on in my life. We need accountability partners. You need some people that you're close to. That's why small groups are so powerful. That's why we're looking in 2015 to launch a small group ministry where our goal is that every adult in our church, I know that's unrealistic, so we're shooting for 80%, but 80% of our adults are involved in a small group of some kind because we need each other. We need each other. So this passionate pursuit of God is the first step to being happy, okay? But there is a second step, and Paul said godliness with contentment is great gain. And so you and I need to choose contentment. We need to choose contentment. There was a family that had twin sons, and outside of looking alike, there was nothing else that was similar about them. They were as different as night and day. One of them was very content, full of joy and the eternal optimist, and always looking for the positive in life. The other one was doom and gloom, never content, a pessimist. And the father, 1 year for Christmas, he decided to try something with both of his sons. For the pessimist, who was never satisfied, he filled his room with all the latest toys and games, just loading him down with presents. With his son, who was always positive and content, he filled his room with horse manure, okay? So that night, after it's been Christmas, he walks by his son's bedrooms, and he first comes to the son who is not content. And his son who is not content is just crying, and the dad says, "What's wrong?" And he says, "Well, I've got all these toys and gifts, and my friends are going to be jealous of me now. And I can't do anything with them until I read through all the instructions and figure them out, so I can't use them right now. And it's going to take a ton of batteries, and it's going to cost me so much money. And someday these things are going to break." Wasn't content. The father walks to the room of his son, who's the content optimist. And his son's jumping up and down and so excited. And he says, "Son, what are you so happy about?" And he says, "With all this stuff in here, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere." Contentment is a choice. What are the lens that you're looking through life with? Do you always see the glass half full and you're not half empty and you're not content, or do you see it as half full and you're content? Contentment is a choice. Paul expounds on this in verse 8. He says, "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Letter A for choosing contentment is be genuinely thankful for the simple necessities of life. Be thankful for the simple necessities of life. It's easy to always look at what we don't have, to focus on what's going wrong instead of what's going right with our lives. How many of you woke up this morning and you could see, and you could talk, and you could hear, and you could move relatively well? You're not paralyzed in bed. Of course you're not, because you're here this morning. How many of you had something to eat? How many had a choice in what you had to eat? Most of us here. How many had a choice in clothes? How many had shoes to put on and come to church? Do you realize that many of the world's population don't even have shoes to wear? We are so wealthy. Even the poorest American would be extremely wealthy in a third world country. Not in all circumstances, but most of us don't know what it's like to be dirt, 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 sewer poor. But even if we are, we can never take our eyes off the fact that God provides food and clothing, because if you are a Christ follower, He provides for you. He is your provider, and He'll take care of you. God has given us so much, and I need to rejoice in the simple things of life. A few weeks ago, I felt like God wanted me to work on being thankful, and so I took a notebook, and every day I've been trying to write down, fill the page, something I'm thankful for, things I'm thankful for, and try to list different things every day. I haven't been successful every day getting to that exercise, that discipline. But the days I do, I find that it changes my perspective on my day, on my life. There's something about just recognizing what God has done for you, given you breath, given you sight, given you little blessings and protection. Last night I was backing out of the car at Walmart, and I was looking back, but I didn't see that someone's big red pickup truck was really backed out really far. They didn't pull in far enough. And when I stopped, I put it in gear, and I happened to just look to the left, and I realized I was this far from hitting their truck. Ooh, thank you, Jesus. You just saved me a ton of money. He protects us all the time. He provides all the time. We just don't recognize it. Be genuinely thankful for the little things in life. Letter B in your notes: develop godly virtues in difficult times. Develop godly virtues in difficult times. And we can't do this in our own power. You see, it's easy to develop godliness when everything's going great. It's easy to be joyful when everything's going well in life. But when your world's falling apart, then being godly is a different story. Paul said in verse 11, But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness, which we covered under the passionate pursuit of God. He goes on to say, also pursue faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Take a look at your notes. You and I need to choose faith. In fact, next to the bullets on the left side, just write the word choose, because we have to choose each and every one of these. We have to choose these things. And it says, choose faith instead of fear, because when things aren't happening the way we want them to, that's when it's easy to get fearful. Easy to think that God is not taking care of us. He's let me down. Friends, he's never let you down. He's never abandoned you. Remember, choosing contentment with what God is allowing to happen right now. Sometimes God shovels your room full of toys. Sometimes he shovels your room full of horse manure. And it's choosing to be content whether you have the toys or the manure. Right? Paul goes on to say, choose love. Pursue love. Go after love instead of bitterness. Don't blame God for how bad things are. Love God for the sacrifice of his son, for sending Jesus to come and live on earth, to give up the perfection of heaven and to die in our place. Love God for that. God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows when you're hurting. He's seen every tear. Don't think he hates you. He loves you, and so love him in return. Paul says, pursue patience. I have to choose patience, that I will go through hardship instead of complaining or giving up. Never give up on God and do all things without grumbling or complaining. And then last of all, pursue gentleness. Pursue gentleness in your life instead of anger when things don't go our way. It's easy to get angry when everything's falling apart or when you lose a light bulb from a socket and you can't find it anywhere. It's easy to get angry when you feel God is doing you wrong. But instead, choose gentleness. God, I'm going to yield this situation to you. I'm going to let you be in control. I can't do this on my own. You can't do it on your own. I have to yield to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, accomplish these things in me. Renew my mind. Help my mind to be focused on your love, on your faithfulness, on your power to get through this. Help me to choose contentment in my life. I want you to know, I want you to be happy. How many of you want to be happy in life? That's about 75% of this room, really, but I don't think this side of the room, oh, one person said, I'm going to do it. I want you to be happy. Happiness comes from passionately pursuing relationship with God and choosing contentment with everything that God is allowing to go on in your life. As I wrap this up this morning, I want to encourage you this week to read a short book in the Bible that Paul wrote. He's the one that wrote this and talked about godliness with contentment. Write down Philippians, okay? And especially chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, I've learned to be content in every situation, whether I'm abounding or abasing. Philippians is called the book of joy. And as you read it, see in there, I want you to count how many times does a word joy or rejoice or rejoicing pop up in the book. And as you read it, you get this sense that Paul is really happy. You know what's unique about this book? Is that when Paul wrote it, he was in prison. He was not a free man as he's writing about joy and contentment and being happy in life. If he had any, and he was unjustly accused and in prison at the time. He was an innocent man. He shouldn't be there, and yet he has joy. I want to challenge you to read that this week and say, God, help me to be a person of joy.
You have been listening to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please email us, casperfaith@gmail.com or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation of Casper Faith Assembly, where relationships matter most.